إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، we finished the categorization of scheme A, if you like, or the first type of categorization of shirk. We now move on to a second categorization of shirk, and that, you want to call that scheme B or whatever you want to call it, is another way to categorize the various types of shirk. And this is perhaps a more useful categorization for practical benefits. And the first one is more theoretical, in that you will understand the reality of shirk. As for this categorization, this is a very useful categorization also. Shirk, according to scheme B or another categorization, is divided into major shirk and minor shirk. Shirk Akbar and Shirk Asghar. طيب. Shirk Akbar, major shirk, the definition for this has already preceded, and that is that you make for a partner besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you give the rights of the creator to the created. Okay, this is the definition of shirk akbar. As for shirk asghar, this minor shirk or the smaller shirk, the ulama have differed about the exact definition of shirk asghar. And there's many definitions that they have tried to give, different definitions, but each of these definitions really it has some problems to it. And therefore, the major ulama, such as Ibn al-Qayyim, and such as al-Hakami and others, they don't really give a definition. They just say whatever the Sharia calls minor shirk is minor shirk. That is because, and Allah knows best, there does not seem to be a simple comprehensive statement or definition under which all of the categories of minor shirk come under. So really, there is no definition. All that we can say is whatever the Sharia calls minor shirk, whatever the Sharia has called shirk but doesn't take you outside the fold of Islam, this is minor shirk and it is not major shirk. Tayyib, what are some of the examples of minor shirk are, for example, riya, or showing off your deeds. You stand up to pray to Allah and you make your prayer longer in order to impress the people. This is one example of riya. Why is it minor and not major? Because the actual prayer is directed to Allah. You're praying to Allah, but you are beautifying that prayer, you're making it better than it should be for the sake of the creation. So you are not worshipping the creation directly, but you are desiring praise from the creation, therefore it is minor shirk. Another type is to give an oath by other than Allah, and you swear or you give an oath by other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to give some type of, for example, to state that were it not for the police, I would have been harmed. Okay, were it not for the barking of the dog, the thief would have entered. You should say, were it not for the blessings of Allah or the power of Allah, and then for the police. In other words, you attribute something, even if it's like, obviously, why is it minor? Because you don't mean that the police is your God, that He protected you, but you attribute something to the police while you forget to attribute it to Allah. You attribute something to the created, and you forget to attribute something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of these come under types of minor shirk. What are the major differences between a shirk akbar and shirk asghar? Okay, there are five major differences between shirk akbar and shirk asghar as follows. Number one, shirk akbar takes you outside the fold of Islam, whereas shirk asghar does not take you outside the fold of Islam. So if you commit shirk akbar, you become a kafir, a mushrik. If you commit shirk asghar, this is a weakness of iman. And it is one of the signs of a hypocrite, yes. But a person does not become a kafir or a mushrik just by doing shirk asghar. He must do something more than this, or a minor shirk does not kick you outside the fold of Islam. The second difference is that shirk akbar necessitates a permanent residence in the fire of hell. In other words, if a person does shirk akbar, he will never be removed from the fire of hell. As for shirk asghar, the correct opinion is that it is under the will of Allah. If Allah wishes to forgive it, He can. And if Allah wishes to punish, He will punish. But even if He does punish it in the fire of hell, eventually a person will be removed from the fire of hell because of the iman that he had. Tayyib. So shirk akbar, permanently in the fire of hell. Shirk asghar, Allah might forgive it, and even if He doesn't and it goes to the fire of hell, a person will not stay there permanently, eternally. The third category is that shirk akbar can never be forgiven by Allah unless the person, like we said, accepts Islam after that. As for shirk asghar, then it is under the will and the mashi'a of Allah. If Allah wishes to forgive it, He can forgive it. And if Allah wishes not to forgive it, He will not forgive it. This is in contrast to shirk akbar. Shirk akbar, Allah will never forgive. The only way is, like we said, if a person accepts Islam or enters into Islam again. The fourth difference is that shirk akbar destroys all of a person's good deeds. How about Shirk Asghar? Shirk Asghar only destroys the good deed that you were doing when you did the Shirk Asghar. It doesn't destroy all of a person's good deeds. So for example, you are praying and that prayer has some riya in it, then actually your prayer will not be accepted by Allah, but that doesn't negate the other prayers that you did without riya. Neither does it negate the sadaqah that you gave, neither the fasting that you did. So Shirk Asghar only negates the good deed that you were doing while you were performing Shirk Asghar. As for Shirk Akbar, it negates that good deed and every single good deed that you ever did. And there's obviously a very big difference. The fifth difference is that Shirk Asghar does not make a person's life and property halal, whereas Shirk Akbar, we said it does in a state of jihad or war, then Shirk Akbar makes a person's life and property halal for the mujahideen. These are the main categorizations, Shirk Scheme A and Scheme B. There are others as well, but these are the main ones, and because we are short on time, it's probably better to move on to other and more important topics. So we will move on to yet another topic, and we'll talk about the evidences for the fact that Shirk preceded, or Tawheed, excuse me, preceded Shirk. Okay, so the next topic is the evidences, the proofs that Tawheed was first and Shirk came after that. Okay? In other words, throughout history of mankind, Shirk was not existent until people started it. The actual asl, or the original ruling, was that mankind was upon Tawheed. There are three basic evidences for this. There are three basic evidences that Tawheed existed before Shirk. The first evidence is the evidence of the fitrah, the human fitrah, which means the innate nature that Allah creates in all of us. Allah has created all of us upon the fitrah. Like the Prophet ﷺ said in an authentic hadith, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. Every child is born upon the fitrah, which means Islam. Then he said, فَأَبَوَاهُ. Then his parents, يُهَوِّدَانِهِ أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِهِ أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِهِ. His parents make him a Yahudi, or a Nasrani, or a Majusi. Had he been left away from the influence of his parents, he would have grown up upon the fitrah, i.e. a Muslim. What is the basis of this fitrah? Who knows quickly? The? Which is called in Arabic? The mithaq. Okay, the basis of the fitrah is the mithaq. What is the mithaq? The mithaq is the covenant that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from all of mankind when Adam was created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, and as is narrated in the authentic hadith in Musnad, Imam Ahmad and Tirmidhi and Al-Hakim and others, he rubbed his back, Adam's back. And all of the children that were ever to come from the time of Adam until the Day of Judgment, they appeared before him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked them, am I not your Lord? And all of them, and we were there at that time, and this was on the plain of Arafat, as is also narrated authentically. All of us were there, we all said, bala, yes. Shahidina, we have borne witness that you are our Lord. Then Allah says, He did this so that you will not have any excuse. Everyone knows the fitrah. Everyone knows that Allah is one and all He should be worshipped. Therefore, when we come to this world, the fitrah, the remnants of the mithaq, if you want to put it this way, the mithaq, Allah caused us to forget it from our memory. Why? Because then there would be no evidence. I mean, there would be no test, excuse me. If everyone remembered the mithaq, there would be no test. But Allah caused our memories to forget it, but it is still in our fitrah. So the remnants of the mithaq are still on the fitrah. Our fitrah is the remnants of the mithaq. And that is why Islam is so appealing to everyone. That is why Islam is the fastest growing religion. When the prophets came, they came with the mithaq, the memory of the mithaq. So the memory of the mithaq, which is tawheed and aqeedah and everything, it triggered the fitrah of mankind, and they accepted Islam. And sometimes, subhanAllah, you wonder, the Muslims are so, many of them are so far away from practicing Islam, yet the conversion to Islam is so strong, you're sometimes wondering why, how is this possible? The answer is very simple. Because when the kafir hears about Islam, it triggers his fitrah, it triggers the mithaq. And when the prophets came with the wahi from Allah, it is the same as the mithaq that was occurred, it is the same as the fitrah they are upon, therefore they incline towards it immediately. So the kafir, when he hears about Islam and his heart is clean, he will immediately accept Islam because it triggers the mithaq and the fitrah that is inside of him. طيب. What is the proof of the mithaq? The proof is in the Quran and the Sunnah. in the Quran, Surah Al-A'raf, verse 172. Allah says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ, and when your Lord took from the children of Adam, from their backs, ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ, He took out their progeny. So from the back of Adam, He took out the progeny of Adam. وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, He made them testify against themselves. We testify on our behalves. And Allah said in the Quran, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, Am I not your Lord? قَالُوا بَلَىٰ, They said, indeed you are. شَهِدْنَا, We have borne witness and we have testified to this. أَن تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, That you might not say on the day of judgment, إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ, That we were unaware of this. We didn't know that you were our Lord. And this is why, for example, the majority of the people who are between two prophets and they did not get the message of the prophets, the majority of them, if they died upon shirk, they will go to the fire of hell. Even if they did not get the message of the new prophet. Before the advent of the Prophet ﷺ, all of the people before him, they are in between two prophets. Neither are they the followers of Isa, because Isa was sent to the children of Israel, and neither have they yet come to Muhammad. Muhammad ﷺ has not yet come. So why is it that they're going to go to the fire of hell? Because they went against their own fitrah. And the proof for this is that there existed, before the time of the Prophet ﷺ, people that had left this idol worship. And they were called, who remembers the name? Hunafa. Hanifs. Hunafa. Not Hanafis. Hunafa. Okay? Hunafa or Hanif. The one who had turned away from shirk. Many of them existed. And there were those amongst them, Abdullah ibn Nawfal, I don't remember his full name now. He used to say, and this was during the time that the Prophet ﷺ was a child. He was alive. And he met the Prophet ﷺ. And he talked with him. This is authentically narrated that he talked with him as well. While the Prophet ﷺ has not yet reached prophethood. Okay? He used to say to the mushrikeen, you have all left the religion of Ibrahim. You are all doing something that is not allowed. And I will not worship these idols. This is not the religion of Ibrahim. And I will not eat of the meat that you sacrifice to these idols. Therefore, he realized by his fitrah that these people were upon balala and ignorance. There was no prophet. No one told him this. But the fitrah was there. And there were more than this. Many people of this nature. That they had rejected the idol worship of the mushrikeen and they were following their fitrah. They didn't know how to worship Allah, but they would not commit shirk. They believed in Allah. They were not praying five times a day, giving zakah, hajj, obviously. But generally their aqidah was, Allah is one and only He should be worshipped and these idols should not be worshipped. Where did they get this knowledge from? The fitrah. طيب. So this is the proof of the fitrah, the Quran. As for the sunnah, it is authentically narrated in the Musnad Imam Ahmad and al-Nisa'i and al-Tirmidhi and al-Hakim and Abi Dawood and al-Tabarani and so many other books of hadith. By over 6 or 7 companions, the incident of al-mithaq, the covenant in which Adam was created, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rubbed his back, and all of the descendants of Adam came down, Allah caused them to be created, and He spoke to them, and they responded back to Him, and the Shaykh, the Allama, Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani, he has a very good discussion of this in his Silsilat al-Ahadith al-Sahihah, number 1623. You can go back to this, he has a discussion of all of these narrations, which is one of the best discussions found, that he has combined most of these narrations, and has done a very good takhrij of these narrations. So the point is that the mithaq has authentically been narrated in the Quran, yani mentioned in the Quran and authentically narrated in the sunnah. And the fitrah that every Muslim is upon is the remnant of that mithaq. And the fitrah means that we realize and we have a broad knowledge of the sharia and the aqidah. It doesn't mean we have the detailed knowledge, but for example, part of the fitrah. Every single human being, whether he's a kafir, a mushrik, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Muslim, whatever he is, he knows that murder is not something that's good. He knows that lying and cheating is not something that is good. He knows that stealing and robbing is not something that is good. It is in his fitrah. Where do you get this from? Every single law, no matter if it's laws of kufr, they have laws against murder. They have laws against stealing. They have laws against lying and cheating and embezzling and raping and these type of. They have laws against them. Where do these laws come from? The most ruthless and lawless society will not allow murder. Why? This is part of the fitrah that Allah put in us. This is part of the fitrah that we are upon. All of mankind is upon. The remnants of the mithaq, Allah has this fitrah. Allah has created us upon the fitrah. And like the Prophet ﷺ said, every child is born upon the fitrah. Then his parents make him a Yahud, or a Christian, or a Majus, or whatever they make him. But had the child been left to grow up away from the influence of these other cultures and religions, he would grow up knowing there is one ilah and only he has the right to be worshipped. So he grew up, in the general sense, a Muslim submitting himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first evidence that the human fitrah is inclined towards tawheed. The second evidence of what? Do you remember what we're talking about? What are we talking about? Tawheed came before shirk. The second evidence is that we know for a fact that the first man was Adam alayhi salam. Adam was a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is not possible that shirk existed before tawheed, simply because Adam was upon tawheed. Adam was a prophet, like Allah, like the Prophet ﷺ said, نَبِيًّا مُكَلَّمًا. He was a prophet whom Allah spoke with directly, without the intermediary Jibreel at some times. Allah spoke with Adam ﷺ directly. He was a Nabi, the first Nabi. He was our father, all of mankind's father. No one was before him. Therefore, the fact he was a prophet automatically implies he was upon tawheed, and he taught his children tawheed, and they grew up upon tawheed, and they had no idea what shirk was, because shirk did not exist at that time. This is yet another obvious proof that tawheed existed before shirk. The third evidence is that we know for a fact, authentically narrated, that the first shirk that ever occurred in the history of mankind was from the people of Nuh alayhi salam. The people of Nuh alayhi salam. Ibn Abbas, the famous companion, narrates, as is reported in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, that between Adam and Nuh were 10 generations. There were 10 generations between Adam and Nuh. All of them upon the Sharia, upon the Aqidah, upon the Tawheed. And you can imagine, obviously, Adam must have taught his children Tawheed. As Adam يعني, grows up and dies, and the children grow up, they must teach their children Tawheed as well. And so on and so forth. Shirk is unknown. There are no other human beings. The only human beings are يعني, the descendants of Adam. So they're upon Tawheed for 10 generations. And then they differed amongst themselves, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Nuh alayhi salam. So the fact that they were upon Tawheed, this is the narration of Ibn Abbas, the fact that they were upon Tawheed for 10 generations, then they differed, in other words, they differed into shirk. This is also proven in the narration in Sahih Bukhari, concerning the verse in Surah Nuh, وَقَالُوا لَا تَذَرُنَّ آلِهَتَكُمْ. And they said, don't leave your gods. وَلَا تَذَرُنَّ وَدًّا وَلَا سُوَاعًا وَلَا يَغُوثَ وَلَا يَعُوقَ وَنَصْرًا. 5 gods are mentioned here. Right, Ibn Abbas interpreted, and this interpretation is found in Sahih Bukhari, in the chapter of Tafsir, in the chapter of Tafsir of Surah Nuh. You can look it up in there. Ibn Abbas said these 5 people were 5 pious people in the time of Nuh, meaning right before the time of Nuh, and around that time, there were 5 pious people. When they died, now I'm combining a number of narrations here because we don't have time to get individually, but Ibn Abbas narrates more than one narration. Combine them all, this is the picture that is painted. When they died, shaitan came to that generation. And they were very grieved and worried that these pious people had died. They were their ulama, they were their worshippers. They looked up to them. When they died, shaitan came to them and said, are you not grieved that your companions have died? They said, yes, we are. So he said, should I not make images of them? Now this is the first time images are being made in human history. Should I not make images of them, that when you look at them, they will remind you of their worship of Allah? Look now how shaitan starts off. When you look at them, you're not going to worship them, they're going to remind you of tawheed. So these images will be used to remind you of ibadah, of ikhlas, of tawheed. So they said, yes, that's a good idea. He said, should I not put them in your qibla, that when you face the qibla, you will see them and remember Allah? They said, no, don't place it in the qibla. Their fitrah was against it, something felt wrong. They said, place it to our backs. Just place it in the back of our mosque or masjid. Okay? So shaitan did that for them. Then that generation passed away. And a number of generations later, shaitan came back to them. And he said, what are these idols and statues in your place of worship? They said, we found our fathers had them, so we have them as well. We don't know the purpose. So shaitan came and he was in the form of an old man. He said, verily, your forefathers used to worship these idols. Therefore, you should worship them as well. So they started worshipping these idols. And this became the first shirk that was started by mankind. And that was when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Nuh alayhi salam. That these 5 idols were there. The basis of these 5 idols was what? 5 pious people, 5 saints, 5 walis, 5 ulama, whatever you want to call them. So the basis of shirk started from the people of Nuh's time, when they exaggerated the status of righteous people. And this is the basis of shirk all over the world today as well. You take a pious person and you raise him up. Look at the Christians, the largest religion today. What is the basis of their shirk? They took Isa ibn Maryam and they raised him above his level. Same with the Muslims. The primary cause of shirk is what? They take a wali, a peer, a alim. Many times he's not, but that's besides the point. They think he is pious, but in reality he's not. And they raise him above his level and they start directing acts of worship to him. Same thing like the people of Nuh did. Same thing like the people of Nuh did. So this is yet the third evidence that shirk existed after Tawheed, that we clearly know that for 10 generations there was Tawheed, and then shirk came after that. Now, what is the other opinion in this issue? Obviously, the other opinion is that first there was shirk, then there's Tawheed. Obviously, who says this? Pretty much all of the modern day anthropologists, all of the modern day historians, they claim that first there was shirk, and then it worked its way up to Tawheed. And if you study the anthropology of religion and the history of religion, these are the theories which are now well accepted. That in the beginning, the primitive tribes, they used to worship, every tribe had a god. They would worship the spirits. And then they worked their way up to the totem. You know, the totem is the most primitive idol. Okay? And then they worked their way up to, every time a tribe conquered another tribe, the conquered tribe would worship the tribe of the conqueror, the god of the conqueror. So the idols became less and less and less. Then they worked their way up to monotheism. So they say that the primitive means of religion was idolatry, pantheism. And then slowly but surely, mankind worked its way up to monotheism. Okay? And of course, their concept of monotheism is not like our concept of Tawheed, because they consider that Jews and Christians and Muslims are all monotheists, whereas Jews and Christians are mushrikun in our perspective of Tawheed. As we have studied, we can understand how. And only the Muslims are upon Tawheed. Tayyib, can anyone say where this idea was influenced from? What gave rise to this type of idea? Very easy. Raise your voices, be brave. The idea that we evolved from... No? Darwinism, exactly. Darwinism. This whole idea of evolving from something primitive to something better is in fact one of the fruits, or if you like, one of the rotten fruits of Darwinism. Okay? The theory of Darwin is that something starts off primitive and works its way up to something better and better. So the modern day historians and scientists and religious studies professors, all of them pretty much are agreed that first there was shirk and then came around Tawheed. What is their evidence for this? They have two basic evidences for this. I'll just go over them briefly because we're living in this society. We should know where they're coming from. Had we been giving this course, for example, in Arabia, we really don't care what the kuffar say. But it's nice to know because we can refute them also when we know their evidences. The first evidence that they use is archaeological excavations. Okay? They dig up some society, primitive society, and they find an idol there. So they say, aha, this proves that shirk existed before Tawheed or monotheism. Idolatry existed before monotheism. And the second evidence, we'll talk about the refutation right now. The second evidence is qiyas, analogy. They make qiyas upon the primitive tribes of Africa, the primitive tribes of Australia, the Aborigines. They look at them and they see them upon shirk. So they say that, okay, so too were our great-great-great ancestors once upon a time, long time ago, they too were upon shirk. Okay? So these are the two main evidences that they use. Tayyib, as for the first evidence, who can give me a good refutation of this? Archaeological excavations. Very good. This is a very good point, mashallah. You're never going to find an archaeological excavation that brings up Tawheed. How are you going to prove Tawheed? You're not going to find an idol. You see? So the whole point is moot right here. When you're going to, suppose there was a nation before them that existed upon Tawheed, you're going to dig up their remnants, you're going to find houses, you're going to find graves, you're going to find utensils, you're not going to find idols. How are you going to, so they're going to say, well, how are you going to prove Tawheed through archaeological excavations? You see? This is the whole point here, which obviously makes very little sense where they're coming from, but it's so simple to refute them. There is no proof of Tawheed in archaeological excavations. You're not going to find Tawheed. You're going to find a drawing of Tawheed or an image of Tawheed. That's what goes against Tawheed. Therefore, when you go back and you dig up idols, don't presume that that was the way that everything was from before. What negates the existence of earlier generations upon Tawheed? There is no proof here. طيب, a very good point. The second way to refute them from the same point is that you don't know that these were the first of mankind. How do you know that you've dug up some idols that, let's say, 3,000 years old? Okay, how do you know that 5,000 years ago there was idol worship as well? This is, you are proving through this archaeological excavation that 3,000 years ago in the, let's say, the valley of Ur in Iraq, okay, idols were worshipped. That's what you've proven. Yes, we'll agree if you find an idol, which is clearly an idol, and you can date it back through carbon dating to 3,000 years in the land of Iraq or in the valleys of Mesopotamia or whatever. Fine, you've proven that idol worship existed amongst this particular tribe at this particular time. But you can't make this as your analogy for the entire world. Neither can you claim that before this was also shirk. That's not a proof of anything. طيب. As for the second proof that they use, the qiyas of the nations, obviously this too cannot be used as a qiyas, because in order to do an analogy, there has to be some similarities. What gives you the right to draw similarities between the earlier generations and the tribes of Africa? Just because technology hasn't reached them? That's not a similarity that makes your religion the same as well. You can find nations that are not technologically advanced yet upon Tawheed. So what gives you the right just to say that just because these civilizations don't have technology, that their religion must be the same as the religion of the primitive peoples of old? So this qiyas, we call it an arbit qiyas ma'al fariq, or a qiyas or an analogy which has no basis for it. There's no basis, as with the expression in English is, comparing apples to oranges. There's no basis for this analogy between the primitive people of our times and the generations of the past. Okay, so in reality, these people have turned away from the inspiration of Allah, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have relied upon their own understandings. Therefore, they have gone astray and fallen into ideas and methodologies which are contrary to the Quran and the Sunnah, because they don't rely upon the inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the second, the next chapter that we did was the proofs that Tawheed existed before Shirk. The other chapter, the next chapter that we're doing, I don't know which one we're upon, maybe the fourth chapter I believe. The next chapter we're doing is the futility of Shirk. The futility of Shirk. How is this different from the dangers of Shirk? The danger of something is one aspect, and the futility is yet another aspect. For example, let's say we want to go to Croydon, okay, from here. There is a certain road that we can take. We might arrive at Croydon, but it's a very dangerous road. Okay? So we can say, well, if you go through this road, it's going to be very dangerous, but eventually you're going to get to Croydon. There is yet another road which will not take you to Croydon. So the whole point of taking that road is futile. So the dangers of an aspect are different from the futility of an aspect. Shirk combines dangers and futilities. Not only is it dangerous, we've talked about some of the dangers of shirk, it is absolutely futile, of no value. No use to it. It is batil in Arabic. It is batil. There is no benefit or use to it. It doesn't make any sense. طيب? So we're talking about the futility of shirk now. The futility of shirk can be proven through four ways. From the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the human fitrah, and from the human intellect or aql. The fitrah and the aql. Al-Quran, wa-sunnah, wal-fitrah, wal-aql. All four of these things you can use to prove the futility of shirk. طيب. As for the Qur'an you can divide the ways that Allah has shown the futility of shirk into three categories. The Qur'an itself, you can divide it into three categories with regards to how it shows you the futility of shirk. The first way that the Qur'an uses is by proving or by using rububiyyah to show the futility of shirk. Okay? By using rububiyyah to prove the futility of shirk. What do I mean by using rububiyyah? By proving that since Allah is the one who created you, since Allah is the one who gave you everything you have, since Allah controls everything, it is absolutely useless to turn to other than Allah. Once you admit that Allah is your Rabb, then why do you turn to other than Allah when it comes to seeking something? It doesn't make any sense. And Allah uses this many times in the Quran. For example, Surah Al-Ankabut, verse 61. وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. And if you were to ask them, who created the heavens and the earth, and made under his control the sun and the moon, they would say, Allah. فَأَنَّا يُؤْفَكُونَ. How are they confused then? Where do they get this from? So Allah is using rububiyyah. The mushrikun have admitted that Allah is their Lord. Allah is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Allah is saying, how are they confused? Where did they get this confusion of shirk from them? So he is using rububiyyah to prove the futility of shirk in uluhiyyah. Likewise, Allah says, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ نَزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً. And if you were to ask them, who sends down the rains from the skies? And فَأَحْيَى بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا. Who gives life after death? Who makes this earth come back to life after death? لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. They would say Allah. So the mushrikun, and likewise all of mankind, the majority of mankind, ask the Christian, who created you? God the Father. Well then why do you worship Jesus Christ? This is the whole point, right? If you acknowledge that the Supreme Being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, created you, likewise with the Hindu, who created everything? He will say the ultimate God, Vishnu. Who created the other idols? Vishnu. Well then why are you worshipping these other idols? Go back to the ultimate God. So you use rububiyyah, right, to prove the futility of shirk. And this is, the Quran uses this in many, many, many verses. We don't have the time to get into all of these verses, but at least a dozen, two dozen verses, if not more. They show you the futility of worshipping other than Allah when you admit that Allah controls everything. The second way that the Quran uses to show the futility of rububiyyah is by giving examples in the Quran. By giving examples in the Quran. For example, in Surah Al-Rum, verse 28, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the example of a slave who has one owner and a slave who has many owners. Which one will make more sense? The slave who has many owners, the slave will not be able to satisfy any of the owners. One owner will say, I want to drink. The other one will say, cook me food. The third will say, massage my feet. The fourth will say, do this. What's the slave going to do? Which one makes more sense? That the slave has many owners, or the slave only has one owner? This is one example in the Quran. Another example that is used, Surah Al-Hajj, verse 31. وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَكَأَنَّمَا خَرَّ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَتَخْطَفُهُ الطَّيْرُ أَوْ تَهْوِي بِهِ الرِّيحُ فِي مَكَانٍ سَحِيقٍ. The one who does shirk with Allah, it is as if he is falling down from the skies. And the winds are throwing him everywhere. And the birds are plucking his, or eating from his meat and flesh and bones. This is the example of the one committing shirk. And Ibn Qayyim explains this analogy, very beautiful. He says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares tawheed to the skies. And he compares shirk to falling out from the, like the skies are vast, beautiful, wide. And he compares shirk to falling down from those skies, to the lowest of the earths. And he compares one's desires that lead him to shirk to the wind. Wherever the wind blows, whatever his desire is, he will follow it. Like a feather in the wind. Wherever the wind blows, it will go. And he compares the shayateen to the birds. Every single shaitan will get a bit of the meat. The birds come and plucking his meat. Every shaitan is happy at this man coming and plucking his meat. And also the punishment, all of it is in here. The person falling down to his death. The wind blowing him to a far away place. And the birds coming and eating him. A terrible death in this manner. This is the analogy that is given of shirk. And another analogy, and there are many more, we'll just stop at this one before moving on. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 73. A very beautiful analogy, and Ibn Qayyim says this is the most powerful analogy in the Quran with regards to shirk. Ya ayyuha an-nas, O mankind, ضُرِبَ مَثَلٌ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ. An analogy has been given, so listen to it. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Those whom you call out to besides Allah. In other words, those whom you're committing shirk with, لَنْ يَخْلُقُوا ذُبَابًا وَلَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا لَهُ. They will not be able to create a fly, even if all of them agreed to do so. وَإِنْ يَسْلُبْهُمُ الذُبَابُ شَيْئًا. And if this fly were to take something from them, لَا يَنْقِذُوهُ مِنْ. They will not be able to save what the fly took. ضَعُفَ الطَّالِبُ وَالْمَطْلُوبُ. The one who asks and the one who is asked, both are weak. The one who worships the idol and the one who, the idol itself, both are weak. This is a beautiful verse here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that all of these idols, if theoretically they were to combine together, all of them together, they could not create the smallest of the creation, a small fly. Therefore, how about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is one, not all of these combined together. He is one and He has created the fly and everything besides the fly as well. Who has more of a right to be worshipped? All of these idols come together, they could not create a fly. And this is something we have to realize. These scientists in our times who are trying to create life or something, they will never, ever be able to create it even if all of them were to gather together. Yes, they have successfully transferred some genes to this from this animal to that animal, but this is not creating life. This is not creating life. They will never be able to take something which is dead and blow life into it like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did. And then Allah says, were this fly, and this is such a beautiful example, if this fly were to take something from them, you can imagine how the idols, as you know, to this day in Hindu, in Indian stuff, they place large foods and vats of food and biryani and masala in front of the idols, okay? And cheese and oil and all of this. Imagine a fly comes and takes the smallest, minuscule, molecular amount of food. Allah is saying if the fly were to come and take something from them, these idols would not be able to take it back from the fly. They can't even protect themselves from a fly. And once the fly takes this food, they cannot bring the food back. And to this day, scientists give them a fly and say, give me back the bread that the fly took from my piece of bread here. They will not be able to do it. They will not be able to retract what the fly took from the bread or whatever it took from. Look at the beautiful analogy here. Are these objects worthy of being worshipped besides Allah? An object that cannot even protect itself from a fly, how can it protect you from something else? Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and Muin al-Chishti and so and so and so and so. They cannot protect themselves now. They are now gone and away. What is the point of turning to them now? This is the analogy in the Quran, a beautiful analogy, which Ibn Qayyim says is one of the most powerful analogies with regards to shirk. The third way that the Quran shows the futility of shirk is through the stories of the previous nations. Allah says in Surah Al-Rum, verse 43, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِ. Say, travel in the land and see the result of those who were before you. كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُشْرِكِينَ. Most of them were mushrikun. Look around you. All of the nations of the past, the mighty nations, the powerful nations, where did they go? They were destroyed. Because of what? Because of their shirk. So Allah shows you the futility of shirk by showing you the previous nations, reminding you of the previous nations. Of what use is shirk when the end result will be destruction in this dunya and in the akhirah? كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُشْرِكِينَ. Most of them were those who committed shirk. This is from the Quran. The second way that the futility of shirk is shown is from the sunnah. Once again, there are many, many, many ahadith. We'll just quote one hadith as an example. That the Prophet ﷺ said that Yahya ibn Zakariya, the famous John the Baptist, we call him in English, he said to the Bani Israel, the example of he who commits shirk with Allah is like a man who purchases a slave from his most pure money, his most expensive money. Remember I said before, slaves were very, very expensive. It wasn't something cheap, only the rich could have them. So a man purchases a slave from his pure money, his hard-earned money, and he gives him a house to live in. And then he tells the slave, work and give me a portion of your money. This is what the people would do in the past. Many times they would have a slave, the slave would learn a profession, so they would tell the slave, go and do some work and give me a percentage or give me something of that money. Okay? So, Yahya then says, so the slave starts to work and instead of giving to his master, he gives to other than his master. Which one of you would like to be the owner of that slave? Verily, and then Yahya is saying, verily Allah created you and gave you your rizq, so worship Him alone and don't associate partners with Him. You understand the analogy? It's very clear. That Allah is the one that created you. He is the one that gave you your house. He is the one that gave you your knowledge and talent and ilm and everything that you have. Is it proper then that you worship other than Allah? That you turn your dua and your hope and your love and your fear and your sajda and everything to other than Allah when He is the one that created you? This doesn't make any sense. So the futility of shirk once again is shown in the sunnah. Likewise, the third way is from the fitrah. Allah says in Surah Yasin, verse 22, وَمَا لِيَ لَا أَعْبُدُ الَّذِي فَطَرَنِي وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. Why should I not worship the one who has made me upon the fitrah? And to him I will return. It goes against my fitrah. وَمَا لِيَ لَا أَعْبُدُ الَّذِي فَطَرَنِي وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. It goes against my fitrah that I worship other than Allah. I'm going to return to Allah. Why should I worship other than Allah? إِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. He is the one that I'm going to go back to. So also the human fitrah, and we already talked about the mithaq, it goes against the, it shows the futility of shirk. And the last point is common sense, or al-aql, yani the common sense, or if you want to call it in basic logic, or common sense is a better word, it also shows you the futility of shirk. In other words, the fact that Allah is the one that who created you, and He gave you everything, does it not make sense that you worship only Him? Allah says in the Quran, أَفَمَنْ يَخْلُقُ كَمَنْ لَا يَخْلُقُ in Surah Al-Nahl verse 17. The one who creates, is he equivalent to the one who doesn't create? Are the two the same? Who is the creator? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So أَفَمَنْ يَخْلُقُ, the one who is the one that creates, كَمَنْ لَا يَخْلُقُ, like the one who doesn't create? When almost all of mankind, when almost all of the major religions acknowledge that there is only one Khaliq, how can they compare the Khaliq to the makhluq? How can they compare God the Father to Jesus? How can they compare يعني, the Supreme Being to any other God? When they acknowledge that only Allah is the one who creates and He hears everything and sees everything, what is the, of what sense is it? Does it make sense then to worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So these are the four ways in which the futility of shirk is shown. The Quran, the Sunnah, if you like, يعني, the fitrah, and common sense. طيب. The next chapter that we'll go over this briefly as well is the most important reasons of shirk. أَهَمُّ أَسْبَابِ الشِّرْكِ. Then we'll take a break and then we'll talk about perhaps the most important chapter, which is the evidences that are used by the mushrikun in our times to justify shirk and then the refutation of those evidences. طيب. So the most important reasons of shirk. أَهَمُّ أَسْبَابِ الشِّرْكِ. Without a doubt, the most primary reason of shirk is الغلو or exaggeration. Exaggeration, especially exaggeration of pious people. Exaggerating the status of righteous people. And the proofs for this are many. The most obvious proof is what? Isa, okay. Isa alayhi salam. Yet another proof is that the first incident of shirk was because of exaggerating the status of the righteous people. Shirk started off by exaggerating the status of saints. And in our times, the most common cause of shirk is saint worship amongst the Muslims and amongst the Christians, the Catholics especially. The Catholics are notorious. Any person dies as a pious person, khalas, he reaches sainthood, now your dua and your dhikr and everything is directed to him instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Muslims are no different, exactly the same. Look at our Muslim cultures and societies. Full of shirk, blatant shirk. Wherever you go in certain countries, you will find a grave that is worshipped besides Allah. Wherever you go, you will find people undertaking pilgrimages to this grave. And they're going to tie strings on this grave to get some barakah. And they will actually do sajda to this grave. And I have seen this with my own two eyes. And anyone that has gone back to their home countries, if they're immigrants, they know this for a fact. Around every corner there is grave worship. Every third, fourth masjid has a grave in it, or around it, or built around it, or upon it. And the central theme of attraction is not the masjid, it's the grave. People come from far and wide just to worship this grave. And originally this person might have been a pious person. Allah knows best. In general, for most of these people that they are worshipping now, they were impious people. They are people that did not fear Allah. But even if they were pious people, for example, inshallah, Abdul Qadir Jilani, inshallah, he was a pious person. We know nothing but good from him and his history. We hope that he was a good person. And he did not preach the shirk that the people after him are doing with him. He did not preach the shirk. But in our times, his grave is now a place of worship besides Allah. Exaggeration of the saints. Just like the people of Nuh did. And that is why ghulu or exaggeration, Allah has explicitly mentioned it in the Quran. Ya ahl al-kitabi la taghlu fi dinikum, Surah An-Nisa verse 171. O people of the book, don't exaggerate in your religion. Because this is what the Christians did, people of the book. They exaggerated in their religion. They put Isa ibn Maryam above his status. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, Halaka al-mutanatti'un, those who exaggerate, those who are over-picky, they will be destroyed. Because they're exaggerating, they're going beyond the bounds. This is the first reason. Of shirk, the main reason of shirk. The second reason is the callers to batil, the callers to shirk. Okay? The callers to shirk and the callers to the batil of worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of the examples of this is Abu Talib, when he died, right? He was just about to accept Islam. The Prophet ﷺ came to him and said, Ya Am, O my uncle, say La ilaha illallah. and I will have an argument that I can use on the Day of Judgment for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll have something to save you with. He was about to, but who was standing at his bedside? Abu Jahl. And he said, are you going to leave the religion of your forefathers? And he died at that point in time. So this person, Abu Jahl, was one of the callers to Batil. And he stood in the way of Abu Talib, of course, by the will and permission of Allah. Yani it was Allah's plan and infinite plan, and Allah yani plans and He does what is best, that this person not accept Islam. But the primary reason in this dunya that we can point out is the callers to Batil, the callers to falsehood. Likewise, in our times, we have ulama who have PhDs from various institutions and universities, and they are openly calling to shirk. They're openly calling to dua to other than Allah, and sacrificing to other than Allah, and doing sajda to other than Allah, and undertaking pilgrimages to other than for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Major people studied 15-20 years in their lives, beards longer than mine, turbans better than this, okay? All of them have that. But they are du'at al-batil, calling to shirk, and the average person, he looks at him, and he is impressed, fine orator, eloquent speaker, bringing up all of these type of concocted ahadith and stuff, and so the people are convinced by him. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said that there will come a time where there will be du'at who are calling, yani callers who are calling to the gates of Jahannam. Callers who are calling to the gates of Jahannam. People think that they're callers to Islam, but they're in reality calling to the gates of Jahannam. And he also said that these type of people are shayateen fi juthatil insan. They are shayateen in human form. You know that shayateen are of two types, shayateen of the jinn and shayateen of the ins. Majority of shayateen are jinn. But there are some people, they are human beings. They have been born normal birth from a mother and father, they have lived a normal life, they are humans. But they are so evil that they are shayateen, they have become shayateen. And the Prophet ﷺ said, these type of people who are calling to the Jahannam, who are calling to shirk, they are shayateen in human form. These are the human version of shayateen. So this is the second reason of shirk. The third reason of shirk is obeying the fathers and your generation and forefathers, obeying the culture and the generation that you are from. My father did it, he must have been right. My ancestors were upon this, this is what it is. And this is exactly the excuse of the mushrikeen throughout the centuries and ages. Inna wajadna aba'ana ala ummah. We found our forefathers upon a generation, upon a certain belief. Wa inna ala athari muqtadum. We are going to follow their beliefs. We will not change anything. You can look up Surah Zukhruf verse 22 and 23 for these ones, and also Surah Baqarah verse 170, that they said we will only follow what our forefathers do. And this is so common also when we go back to our countries again, those of us that are immigrants, and this has occurred to me as well, as an excuse for committing shirk. And the way to refute them obviously is to remind them that this was the same evidence that the mushrikun of old used. Even though you are Muslims inshallah, but don't use this excuse. Don't use this excuse to justify anything. Allah says, what if we were to bring you something that is more knowledgeable than what your forefathers were upon? What if I brought you something which is ahda, more correctly guided than your forefathers? Are you going to reject it just because your forefathers said so? So this evidence, like we said, is used by the mushrikeen. Therefore, we can refute it just by reminding the Muslims that this was the same reason the mushrikun did not accept Islam. They said we found our forefathers upon a religion, and we will not leave what they were following. And this was also one of the reasons that Abu Talib did not accept Islam. When he was told, are you going to leave the religion of Abdul Muttalib? Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet's grandfather, Abu Talib's father. So that asabiyyah, that jahiliyyah, that pride of ancestry got into him. How can I leave the religion of my forefathers? So he refused to accept Islam because of this as well. Likewise, we find this in the incident of the case of Nuh. What did Shaitan use to let them start worshipping those idols? He said, and this was a lie, but that lie was enough to trigger that jahiliyyah in them. He said, these idols were worshipped by your forefathers. So the people had so much respect for their forefathers that they said, okay, if they used to worship them, let us worship them as well. Tayyib, which number are we on? Number four? The fourth is the beautification that shaitan does to shirk. Shaitan tries to beautify shirk. Shaitan tries to beautify it through his ways and means. And we find this clearly in the case of Nuh, or what happened to his people before Nuh came. What excuse did shaitan use for creating the idols? He used the excuse of Tawheed.
He used the excuse of Tawheed. Let me create these idols and statues so that when you look at them, you will be reminded of Tawheed. You will be reminded of their worship of Allah. But Shaitan knows the long term what will happen when you make images and icons and statues. So he started off by beautifying shirk to them. And that is why it is absolutely explicitly prohibited to have 3D statues and idols, and even 2D hand-drawn images. As for photography, that's another issue, and I don't want to get any questions with regards to photography. This is not the topic right now. But for sure, hand-drawn images, right, of a life form, and also icon, 3D images, these are without a doubt haram, by ijma' of the scholars, pretty much. And the main reason is that it leads to shirk. The main reason, there are other reasons, is that it leads to shirk. So but the point is, this point is shaitan makes evil deeds, makes shirk beautiful. And in fact, shaitan makes excuses for, he brings about doubts, he brings about shubuhat and shahawat. So these callers to evil, they have evidences to use. Fabricated ahadith, okay, or perverted ideas and concepts. So the fourth way is that Shaitan uses ideas, Shaitan beautifies shirk in various forms and ways. And the sixth way is by incorrect analogies, incorrect parables. It's a very common way of shirk, mushrikeen of our times. They will give the most common example, which almost everyone has probably heard. They will give the example, just like a king, you cannot approach the king directly. The king is too holy for you. He is too above you. So you must go through people to approach the king. Like you here in London, you cannot approach the Prime Minister. But if you go to a higher person, a rich person, the rich person will go to yet a higher person, you know, one of the ministers of parliament or something, and then he will go to the Prime Minister directly. You cannot go to him directly, but you must go through these steps and ways to get to the Prime Minister. So too is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A'udhu billah from this statement, but this is what they say. So too is Allah. You are not anyone to go to Allah. Rather, you must go through people. Like An-Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, or like Muinuddin al-Chishti, or like al-Badawi, or like, and they will then take up your messages to Allah, and Allah will respond to you. Okay, and also other types of qiyas, you know, I mean analogies between this and that. But the point is this whole concept of analogies. Okay, as for this analogy, we'll get to it inshallah in the next lesson. But the point is, and the answer to this is, our religion is not based upon analogies. It is based upon the Qur'an and Sunnah, and we only use qiyas when it is in accordance with the Qur'an and Sunnah. Analogy is only used when it is based on the Qur'an and Sunnah, and not to refute the Qur'an and Sunnah. Okay? Allah says, worship me alone. You cannot make up a qiyas from your own mind and go against this worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib? So analogy is not the basis of our aqidah. We don't use analogies. We only use the Qur'an and the Sunnah, the authentic sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are other reasons of shirk. If you want to just list them, we don't have the time to go into details. In fact, this topic should be at least 2-3 more hours, but we have to finish by 5 inshallah. So if you just want to list them quickly, the sixth one, right? Or the seventh, no? Sixth? The sixth is lying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one of the major causes of shirk, that you lie about Allah. You lie about the religion of Allah. The seventh is ignorance, al-jahl. The eighth is arrogance and istighbar, like Iblis did. Arrogance, he was too arrogant to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ninth is following your desires, ittiba' al-hawa. And this is more common in the case of those people who have studied Islam many, many years, and yet when they go back to their countries or wherever they are from, they are calling to shirk, even though they know the Qur'an inside out. But they have a certain status, and they're getting money, and they have prestige amongst the community because of their shirk. If they were to call them to Tawheed, their community would reject them. They would lose their stipend and salary. They would lose that status. The fancy cars, the big houses, they would lose it. So therefore, they're following their desires and not going to Tawheed. And the tenth, and this is perhaps one of the most primary reasons, is not placing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a proper place or in a proper manner. وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدِرٍ. Not realizing who Allah is. And this is a comprehensive reason of shirk. If any person knew and understood the asma and the sifat of Allah, there is no way that he could commit shirk. So you're not realizing who Allah is. You're not realizing the grandeur, the majesty, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of this, you fall into shirk. With that, we will take a short break, inshallah, because we really have to go over some very important topic, which is the evidences of the mushrikun and to refute them. And briefly, we must talk about the fact if a Muslim commits shirk, what is the result or what is the ruling on that. Those are the two topics that are left, inshallah. So perhaps a 7-minute break until 25, inshallah, right? We'll go up to 25, inshallah, and then we'll come back again. And in the meantime, just write your questions. We'll have a longer session for question and answers, inshallah. Subhanakallah, bihamdika, wa la ilaha illa anta, wa atubu ilayk. Man rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. We have two topics left over, two topics remaining. The first one which we'll do is, what is the ruling on the person who commits shirk? What is the ruling on the person who commits shirk? Here we have to differentiate between someone who claims La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, someone who claims he is a Muslim, and someone who does not claim he is a Muslim. Someone who claims he is a kafir, someone who says I'm a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or an atheist, you don't have to think twice, he is a kafir. He admits it. There's no problem then. You can say that the Christians are kufar. You can say that so and so, if he's a Christian, is a kafir, he's not a Muslim. That's not a problem. This is takfir in the sense he himself has admitted to it. When a person says, I'm a Christian, you know, you meet someone and he says he's a Christian, then he is a kafir. There's no problems there. Likewise, a Hindu is worshipping a grave or an idol or a statue, he says he's a Hindu. Again, no problem. He is a mushrik, he's a kafir. Because he admits to it by his own testimony. So that's easy, no problem there. The problem arises when someone says, I am a Muslim. And he says, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And then you find him committing acts of shirk. You find him making dua to the graves. You find him doing sajda to the graves. You find him calling out to other than Allah, Ya Ali, Ya Muhammad. This is major shirk. Major shirk. To call out to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. Notice I said for help. For to make some dua to them, to seek something from them, this is major shirk. What is the ruling on this person? This is a very tricky and a very problematic issue here. The reason being that pronouncing takfir on a Muslim, saying that a Muslim is a kafir, is a very, very, very big thing to do. If you say that so-and-so is a kafir, you are saying that this person will go to the fire of hell permanently, forever. You are saying that when he dies, his relatives will not inherit from him because he's a kafir. You are saying that when he dies, he will not be given a ghusl. When he dies, the Muslims will not pray for him. When he dies, he will not be buried in the Muslim graveyard. And even in this life, you're not allowed to give him salams. You're not allowed to visit him when he's sick. For the rights of the Muslim, I'm saying. To giving da'wah, you can visit the kafir. Okay? You're not allowed to return his salams to him. And not to give salams to him aslan, because he's a kafir. So you're breaking off the rights of Islam when you say that so-and-so is a kafir. It's a very, very big thing. And this is unfortunately all too common in our times, that every group says the other group is a kafir. Fulan is a kafir, this group is a kafir. It's a very dangerous thing. And the fundamental rule here is that takfir, pronouncing someone who is a Muslim to be a kafir, is not something that the average Muslim, the layman, should do. He is not responsible for this. Leave it to the ulama. It's not my job or your job to claim this and this is a kafir, this group is a kafir group. It's not my job and your job. So stay away from it. The dangers of takfir are too much. The Prophet ﷺ said, he who calls his Muslim brother kafir, then one of the two will become one. In other words, if you call someone who is not a kafir, you call them a kafir, that curse will come back to you then. And it's a major sin, therefore, to call another Muslim a kafir. A major, major sin. So it's not something trivial or easy that we should play with or be light about. And that is why, to summarize the answer to this question, we have to differentiate between a person who claims he's not a Muslim. No problems. Mr. John, Mr. Terry, Mr. So-and-so, he says he's a Christian. Fine, he's a kafir, no problem. Say it, because he said it. But Ahmed, or Muhammad, or Mustafa, or Zaid, he's saying La ilaha illallah. He is saying Muhammadur Rasulullah. He is saying I'm a Muslim. At the same time, he is doing something which is major shirk. Now here we have to realize, many of us here, sitting here, do not realize what major shirk is. Therefore, he might be doing a bid'ah. There is no problem of kufr or Islam. If he's celebrating the Milad, for example, this is a bid'ah. No one's going to say he's a kafir. Just a bid'ah. I'm not just a bid'ah in the sense it's not kufr. It's not something trivial, but it's not kufr. If he's doing something which is a bid'ah, that doesn't make him a kafir necessarily. Only if he reaches the level of shirk, the level of kufr, doing something which is shirk or kufr, now the problem arises. And many of us sitting here cannot distinguish between bid'ah, which is not kufr, and bid'ah, which is kufr, and kufr, which is not shirk, and shirk. Many of us have not studied this to that level. Therefore, when we can't even distinguish between these, it's better and safer to remain quiet. Say, لا أدري, I don't know. And the same applies to our societies and cultures when we go back to them, right? يعني India, Pakistan, Egypt, Bangladesh, all of these countries. Their shirk there is rampant. And I'm speaking as a Pakistani, I'm not putting down these societies and cultures. I'm myself in front of one of these countries. Shirk there is rampant. But the people are claiming to be Muslims. Therefore, it is not your job or my job to say, Ahmed, you're a mushrik. Mustafa, you're a kafir. It's not my job. Remain quiet and give them da'wah to tawheed. Don't worry about the labels. Allah will judge them on the Day of Judgment. The reason I'm saying is that there is really an ikhtilaf amongst the ulama themselves when a Muslim commits major shirk. Is ignorance an excuse that he can use? Oh Allah, I didn't know that this was major shirk. Because most of the Muslims committing this major shirk don't know that it's major shirk. If they knew it was major shirk, they wouldn't be doing it, would they? They believe, because they have these grand ulama with grand mufti titles and PhDs at the end of the name, they believe that these people are telling them the truth. They believe they have to go through the Prophet ﷺ, or Muhyiddin al-Chisti, or Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, or al-Badawi, or so and so and so and so. They believe that this person in the grave, they have been told that he can answer the du'as by the permission of Allah, so let us go through him to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet they say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. So is ignorance an excuse or not? There is an ikhtilaf. Some of the ulama said, no it's not, they are mushriks and kafirs. Some of them said, yes it is. And even though they are doing an act of shirk and kufr, they themselves are not mushriks and kafirs. So whatever is the correct opinion, it's not my job and your job to go pronouncing everyone to be a kafir. Leave it. You call them to tawheed. Don't worry about the labels on their bodies. That's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will judge, are they Muslim or kafir or not. Allah will judge, is ignorance an excuse or not. As for me and you, let's worry about calling them to tawheed. That's my job. Without a doubt, I will be held responsible. My family members, if they're committing shirk, and I go and I visit them and I see them, and I'm staying quiet about this, I am responsible. So let us do our jobs. We go back and call them to tawheed. We warn them against the shirk. We explain to them how this is shirk. What is tawheed? As for the labels on them, we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and realize that without a doubt, all of the ulama are agreed, there are certain types of acts of kufr that a person can do without becoming a kafir. There are acts of kufr that a person can do, but he does them out of ignorance, or he does them for some reason and he doesn't become a kafir. What do you say to the one who says, Oh Allah, I am your Lord and you are my slave? If someone says this, is this not kufr? If this isn't kufr, then what is kufr? Oh Allah, I am your master and you are my slave. Yet we know someone whom the Prophet ﷺ himself said these things, and the Prophet himself made an excuse for him. Who is this person? The one who was lost in the desert, right? And his camel got lost, and he thought he would die a cruel and slow death out of starvation and hunger. He went to sleep, he woke up, he found his camel. He was so happy to find his camel, he lost his mind for a second. So he was so joyful, so happy, he said, Ya Allah, you are my slave and I am your master. And the Prophet ﷺ then said, أَخْطَأَ مِن شِدَّةِ الْفَرَحِ. He was so happy, he made a mistake. He lost control of his mind. So he did an act of kufr, but he didn't become a kafir, because he lost control of his mind. Not everyone that does an act of kufr becomes a kafir. When does he become a kafir? Don't worry about it, it's not your job. Once you start studying ilm, become a talib ilm, become an alim, you will study the shurut, the conditions, the preventive factors, but it's not your job right now. Don't worry about this. And this is a very fundamental mistake. Many Muslims, they get involved. Is so-and-so a kafir or not? Is this leader a kafir or not? Is this person a kafir or not? It's none of your business. You don't have to worry about that. You will be held accountable for your own self, and your family members and relatives and friends, ila akhir, to the end of it. You're not going to be held accountable for so-and-so and so-and-so. So don't worry about the theoretical rulings, is so-and-so a kafir or not. Leave this to the ulama and leave it to the students of knowledge. As for us, when we see a person committing an act of kufr, if he's doing sajda to a grave, he's calling out to the grave, right? Or he's making dua to a dead person, for sure this act is an act of kufr. There's no doubt. And this person might be a mushrik, but he might not be. Let's not worry about that. But we must worry about trying to give him da'wah. We must worry about trying to call him to tawheed. So a lot of questions. There's lots of questions that I got right now. What should we do? We have a family member doing this. We have a relative doing this. Are they kafirs? Are they mushriks? Like I said, don't worry about the labels. But be scared that it is possible that they might be. There's a possibility, yes. But don't worry about it, and don't let this word come from your mouth that you are kafirs or mushriks, ever. Because the dangers involved are great. And if you remain quiet, you don't get involved with the danger. If you just don't pronounce a verdict, and you just say, what you are doing is haram, what you are doing goes against Islam, what you are doing, you might even, you can say, is an act of kufr or shirk, if they will understand it properly. But the fear is that you might, they might think you're calling them kafirs or mushriks. So you have to be wise here, and be yani intelligent. Your goal is not to establish the evidence against them, it's to guide them to Islam. It's to guide them to Tawheed and to warn them against shirk. Okay? So the summary of it, the gist of it is, there is an ikhtilaf amongst the ulama. When a Muslim worships a grave, when he does a major act of shirk, and once again I repeat, a major act of shirk, not minor shirk, not bid'ah. And many of us sitting here are not, we have not studied these different acts, these different things. We cannot distinguish between minor shirk, between bid'ah, between minor kufr, major shirk. We can't distinguish between them. Only when he is committing major kufr or major shirk, right? Here is the difference of opinion. None of the ulama says if he commits minor shirk, he becomes a kafir. None of the ulama says if he commits a bid'ah, which is not a kufr, a bid'ah of kufr, he becomes a kafir. No one says this. The ikhtilaf, the difference comes in one narrow field. When a Muslim who says La ilaha illallah commits major shirk or major kufr, he worships other than Allah, he makes a dua to other than Allah, he sacrifices to other than Allah, he does hajj to other than what Allah has commanded him to do hajj for, does he become a mushrik or not? Some ulama said yes, some ulama said ignorance is an excuse that he can use. And for sure, if he is knowledgeable, then he is a mushrik. If a person is knowledgeable, he knows what the Quran and Sunnah is telling him about Tawheed, and yet he goes against it. And where does this come into play? This comes into play in general with the ulama of these groups and sects. Those that are openly calling the people to shirk, openly calling them, and they've studied Islam, they've studied the Quran and Sunnah, years and years and years. And they know it inside out, yet because of the status that they want, the money that they're having, the prestige that they're going to get, they are calling to batil. These are the type of people that they have studied the evidences. So these, they are doing it knowingly and willfully. And if they do it knowingly, if they do it knowing what tawheed is and knowing what shirk is, and they're still doing it, without a doubt they're mushrikeen and kufra. The only ikhtilaf in the very narrow frame, like I said, I'll say it one last time, those Muslims who perform major acts of kufr and shirk and are ignorant that it is kufr and shirk. This is where the ikhtilaf comes. Some ulama say they are kufra and mushrikeen. Ignorance is not an excuse with regards to major shirk. Other ulama say no, ignorance can be used as an excuse in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah might be able to forgive them if they really were ignorant. And I say, for our practical purposes, we shouldn't care about it. Let's not worry about the label to put. We are still just starting our talab al-ilm, our studying of knowledge. Let's not worry about the label to put on the person. Let's worry about trying to guide him. By ijma, no difference of opinion, try to get him out of what he's doing. So do that. Try to get him away from the shirk and into tawheed. Tayyib. So we understand this now. So inshallah, I've answered at least any 5 or 10 questions about the rulings with regard to those who do major shirk. What is our stance towards them? We don't worry about the labels. Our stance is we should guide them. Try to get them out of the major shirk and the major kufr that they are doing, whatever it might be, with gentleness, with wisdom. And that is inshallah the safest and the correct answer to give at this stage and level. But we now move on to the last topic of today's seminar or series of lectures, and that is the most important evidences, shubuhat, we call in Arabic, doubts that are used by the mushrikeen to justify their shirk. Tayyib. What are the most important evidences and shubuhat, yani points that are used by the mushrikeen to justify their shirk? Obviously, when I say justify their shirk, I mean yani those who are claiming to be Muslims. We don't care about the Christians and the Jews that much right now. What we're worried about, when I say we don't care about them, I'm saying when we're talking about these evidences. Of course, we want to guide them. But we are worried right now about those people who claim to be Muslim, yet they are doing major acts of shirk and kufr. What is the excuse? What justifications do they have? And how can we refute them? The first evidence that they use, the first excuse that they try to put forth, is that they say, we believe that Allah is our Lord and our Creator. And we believe that He is the Sustainer and the Rabb. Therefore, how can you accuse us of committing shirk? Okay, you can imagine, let's do this now. Let's have an imagination that, well, let's imagine that we are going to someone who is committing shirk. In a Muslim country or land, he is a Muslim. And we start giving him da'wah to Tawheed. The first thing he will say, I'm already upon Tawheed. Why are you calling me to La ilaha illallah? I believe Allah is the Khaliq, the Raziq. I believe Allah exists. He's all powerful. I'm not a mushrik. How do we respond to this? This was the aqeedah of the mushrikeen at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the aqeedah of the same people whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fought and he killed and he took as captives and slaves. They believed and they affirmed that there is no creator except Allah. There is no sustainer except Allah. There is no power except by the will of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says this in many, many verses. I ask you to go back to Surah Al-Mu'minun, verses 47 to 51. There's 5 or 6 verses, very beautiful, where Allah says, ask them, to whom does the earth belong to? Ask them, to whom does everything inside the earth belong to? They will say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask them, who is the Rabb of the 7 heavens? And who is the Rabb of the 7 earths? And who is the Rabb of the grand throne? And who is the Rabb of everything? They will say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask them, in whose hands is the control and the power of everything? And in whom is protection sought? And none can protect against him. And they will say Allah. So they affirmed all of these attributes. Allah is one. Allah exists. Allah is the Khaliq. Allah is the Raziq. Allah is the Rabb. And they affirmed that you turn to Allah for protection. Yet they rejected Allah. How do they reject Allah? By the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So when this person comes and says, I believe in La ilaha illallah, say no, you believe in Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, not in Uluhiyyah. And Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is exactly what the mushrikun believed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and yet that was not sufficient in order for them to be accepted as Muslims. So, they believed in Allah, and they believed in all of these attributes and powers of Allah, yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say that this is Islam. Rather, he fought them, and he killed them, and he took them as captives and slaves. Because it is not sufficient to believe Allah is one. It is not sufficient to believe Allah is the creator. So therefore, basically to re-summarize this first point, his understanding of La ilaha illallah means there is no God, there is no creator except Allah. And this is the understanding that the mushrikun had. That is not the understanding of La ilaha illallah. The understanding of La ilaha illallah is there is no one that is worthy of worship except Allah. Ilah means the one that is worshipped. And ilah does not mean the one who creates. طيب. So, the first point is, he will come to you and say, we believe in Allah. How can you say that we're doing shirk? You tell him that this is exactly the belief of the mushrikun. They also used to believe in Allah. They also used to say Allah is one, the Khaliq and the Raziq. Yet, the Prophet ﷺ did not accept that as Islam. It is not sufficient as Islam. Okay? طيب. Once you convince him of this point, and if he is open-minded and you quote him the ayat, there are many ayat about this, all of the ayat that talk about, if you were to ask them who created the heavens and the earth, if you were to ask them where does the rain come from, if you were to ask them who is the Lord of the 7 heavens and the throne, if you were to ask them who gives life after death, if you were to ask them who gives death after life, dozens and dozens of verses. Go up the Quran, you'll find them very easily. Look up the Quran, you'll find dozens of verses like this. Ask them who created them, who did this, who did that, they will all say Allah, yet they refused Islam. And this is exactly what this person is now telling you. We believe in the same belief as the mushrikeen, but they are not practicing the Islam that the Prophet came with. So you prove this point to him. Okay, this is the first point. Now he comes out with his second point. We're having the conversation now. He comes out with his second point. He says, okay, I admit that Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is not sufficient to be a Muslim. There must also be Uluhiyyah. However, I differ with you on another point. The mushrikun used to worship the idols. The mushrikun used to worship idols. As for us, we are not worshipping these idols. We are not worshipping these people in the grave. We are merely going through them to reach Allah. We are using them as stepping stones. We are too sinful. These people are pious and holy. So we present our needs to them and they take it up to Allah, and then Allah will give us what we want. As for the mushrikun, they used to worship the idols, doing sajda to Allah and Al-Uzza. As for us, we are worshipping Allah, but we are going through these saints and these people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you understand the second shubha, the second evidence that he's using, right? How do we refute this evidence here? This is the same as the mushrikeen used to do. This is exactly the same that the mushrikun used to do. The mushrikun used to worship these idols in order for these idols to take their demands up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mushrikun did not intend to direct their acts of worship directly towards these idols. No, they actually intended to go up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through these idols. The same as this person is telling you. What is the proof for this? The proof is verse 3 in Surah Az-Zumar. مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. Very explicit verse here. Allah says, describing the evidence of the mushrikeen, we only worship them, meaning these idols, so that they will bring us closer to Allah in rank. The reason we turn to these idols, Allat and Al-Uzza and Al-Manat, is so that we can be raised up in ranks to Allah. They will become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same excuse as is used by this person arguing with you now. The mushrikun did not intend to worship Allat and Al-Uzza as the final destination. No. They were using Allat and Al-Uzza and Al-Manat and Al-Hubal and all of them to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when a person does this through saints, through intermediaries, through awliya, through prophets, through anbiya, through malaika, it is the exact same concept. So you prove to him, and there's also the verse in the Quran, that هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاءُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. These are our intercessors for Allah. The mushrikun used to say, these idols will intercede on our behalf in front of Allah. That is yet another excuse, which also the Muslim says, that these people will intercede, they will go up to Allah and they will petition Allah, intercede Allah on our behalf. And this exact same excuse is found in the Quran. You don't have to go very far. In the Quran with regards to the mushrikeen. So once again, if the person has an open mind, if the person is really wanting the truth, you can clearly prove that this excuse is the same excuse as the mushrikeen. Tayyib. So if he is open-minded, he will agree with you, and he will say, Tayyib, I agree with this. I admit that this is the excuse of the mushrikeen. And you have convinced me of this point, but there is yet another point that I bring forth. I differ with you with regards to the object that I am turning to. As for the mushrikun, they were turned to rocks. They were turned to stones. They were turned to idols. But me, I'm going to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm going to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. I'm going to Muhyiddin al-Tishti. I'm going to al-Badawi. I'm going to so and so and so and so. Pious saints, prophets, Khatim al-Nabiyyin. Are you comparing Allat and al-Uzza to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And this is like the killer question. Are you comparing Allat and al-Uzza, the rock, the despicable idol, to our beloved Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Now he's going to get angry and furious though. How can you do this? And he might even want to harm you physically, because it's now an insult, an affront to his love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So first you have to calm him down. Say, we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just as much as you do. In fact, we love him more than you do. That's why we're preaching you this concept of tawheed. Okay? We love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is the Khatim al-Nabiyyin. However, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, there were various groups of people on the face of this earth. Do you admit, O Muslim brother of mine, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to all of mankind? He will say, yes, of course. Do you admit that there were many religions at that time? Yes, of course. Do you not know that some of the Arabs used to worship rocks and stones? Yes, of course they did. That's what I'm saying. Do you not know that others worshiped the sun and the moon? Yes, of course they did. Do you not know that some of them worshiped the angels? As the Quran itself says, the angels, they said, the angels are the daughters of Allah. Do you not know that some religions worshiped Isa ibn Maryam, the Christians, and others worshiped Uzayr? And did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam distinguish between those who worshiped Isa ibn Maryam, because he's a pious prophet, and those who worship between Allat and Al-Uzza? Or did he say all of them are kuffar, all of them must accept Islam or they will go to the fire of hell? In other words, did the same Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you are now trying to defend, when he came, did he distinguish between the objects of worship? If someone worships Isa and the other one worships Allat, I will fight the one who worships Allat. As for the one that worships Isa, that's fine. He was a great prophet, he's allowed to worship him. Or did he say, there is not a single Jew or Christian that hears about me and does not believe in me, except he will go to the fire of hell? He did not distinguish between the Jews and the Christians, the worshippers of Allat and the worshippers of Isa. All of them are kuffar. All of them are not Muslims. So therefore, how can you now fail to distinguish. When the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself failed to distinguish, what gives you the right to distinguish between Muhammad and Allah Ta'ala al-Izzah? When the Prophet ﷺ himself did not distinguish between Isa and Allah Ta'ala al-Izzah. Therefore, the final point is, shirk is irrelevant. It is irrelevant who you worship. The fact that you worship other than Allah, that is shirk. You can worship shaitan and you can worship Jibreel. Both are shirk. You can worship a rock or a stone and you can worship the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Both of them is shirk. It doesn't change that the fact that it is shirk. Without a doubt, worshipping shaitan is more despicable and evil and filthy. But still, worshipping Jibreel is still shirk. Between the two, without a doubt, one is more despicable and filthy than the other. But that doesn't change the fact that both of them are shirk. And both of them are sins that cannot be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the best ways to explain this to him is through Christianity. What did the Christians do? They took their prophet and they put him above his position. And this is exactly what you are doing. You are taking your prophet, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and you are disobeying him and putting him above the position that he deserves. Tayyib. Yet another evidence that they use. So these are three evidences, and by the way, these three evidences are three principles that are found in Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab's book, Al-Qawa'id al-Arba'ah, the four principles. These three that we mentioned are the first three principles, and the fourth principle is irrelevant to the evidences that are used. If you want to write it down, the fourth principle from the book of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, which is separate from the chapter we're doing now, is that the shirk of the people of our times is worse than the shirk of the people of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How is that so? The shirk of our times is continuous. The mushrikun of our times, they always turn to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, Ali, Muhammad, Mu'idin al-Chishti, and they never turn to Allah. Whereas the people of the past, they were turned to Allah at times of distress, and they were turned to their idols at times of ease and comfort, as is clearly mentioned in the Quran. These are the four principles of Muhammad al-Wahhab. The first three, we've covered them, and the fourth one is what we mentioned. But going back to our topic now, the fourth evidence we will talk about is their saying that the shafa'ah or the intercession is true, and that the intercession has been given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, I am asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for something that he has been given by Allah. When I ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is something that Allah has given him. Allah has given him the shafa'ah. Do you deny the shafa'ah? No, of course not. Therefore, why can't I ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for shafa'ah? How do we refute this evidence? You understand the shafa'ah, the intercession on the Day of Judgment. The Prophet ﷺ will intercede on behalf of his ummah on the Day of Judgment. Therefore, he is saying, Allah has given him the shafa'ah, why can't I ask him for the shafa'ah? Who can respond to this shubha? Well, he'll say, I'm asking for the intercession on the Day of Judgment. Asking for the intercession on the Day of Judgment. One of the ways you can refute that is by saying that the Prophet ﷺ is not with us anymore. He has now gone to the life of the Barzakh, and that is a separate life. We don't have a direct contact with him anymore. Had the Prophet ﷺ been alive, you can go to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him to make a dua for you, like Ukash and like the other Sahaba, some of them did. But once the Prophet ﷺ passed away, and this is perhaps the stronger evidence that we want to get to, the Sahaba themselves did not go to the Prophet ﷺ after his death. They didn't go to his grave and ask for anything. There are one or two fabricated narrations, but they are fabricated. Without a shadow of a doubt, they are fabricated that they came to the grave and said something. So it is not narrated, even in a da'if hadith or a sahih hadith, much less Hasan hadith, where the Sahaba came to the grave and asked the Prophet ﷺ for anything. Likewise, another point is that the shafa'ah is a right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the primary thing. Intercession is only from Allah. قُلْ لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا. Say that all of the shafa'ah is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will intercede by the permission of Allah on behalf of those whom Allah has told him to intercede for. This is the key point here. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will not choose those who he will do shafa'ah for. No, Allah will tell him who he should do shafa'ah for. The proof for this is an authentic hadith, the authentic hadith of the Shafa'a in Sahih al-Bukhari, in which the Prophet ﷺ said that I will do sajda to Allah and I will raise up and Allah will say, ask and you will be given, and speak and you will be heard, and make your dua and it will be responded to. So the Prophet ﷺ will intercede and he said, فَيَحُدُّ لِي حَدَّ, a section will be assigned for me. These people, intercede for them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will choose the intercession. And He will choose who will intercede, the Prophet ﷺ. And He will choose on behalf of whom will the Prophet ﷺ intercede. Everything goes back to Allah. Tayyib, the question is, what's the point of the intercession? The intercession is a means of showing mercy to those on whose behalf there was intercession. And it is a means of honoring those who interceded. So as for the Prophet ﷺ, it is a means of honoring him. And as for the people on whose behalf intercession was sought, it is one of the ways that Allah will forgive their sins and cause them to enter Jannah. طيب. So the shafa'ah, all of it belongs to Allah. And that is why when we hear the dua, what is the adhan? What is the dua when we hear the adhan? What is the dua that we say for the adhan? Allahumma rabba hadhihi ad-da'wah at-tamma wa salat al-qa'imah, ati Muhammadan al-wasilah wal-fadilah. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the wasilah and the fadilah and the maqam al-mahmud. The maqam al-mahmud is the praiseworthy station, the station that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will have on the Day of Judgment, the station of shafa'ah. In other words, we pray to Allah to bless the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with shafa'ah. We don't pray to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to bless us with shafa'ah. After every adhan, after every single adhan, our dua is directed to Allah. Oh Allah, grant me the shafa'ah of Muhammad. Make him to the maqam al-mahmud. And when you make him to maqam al-mahmud, I will be of those who are interceded for. The Prophet ﷺ said, no one will make this dua except that the shafa'ah becomes obligatory upon him. So who is this dua made to? To Allah or to the Prophet ﷺ? So the Prophet ﷺ has already taught us. He has already mentioned to us, if you want the shafa'ah, pray to Allah that He blesses me with the shafa'ah. Pray to Allah that He raises me to the maqam al-mahmud, and then you will get the shafa'ah that you're asking for. طيب. And by the way, the wasila, Allahumma rabba hadhihi da'wat at-tamma wa salqa'ima, ati Muhammadan al-wasila wal-fadila, the wasila is the name of the place in paradise, of the house in paradise that is meant for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is the highest portion of paradise. It is in the middle of paradise. It is the height of Jannat al-Firdaus. Over it is the Arsh of the Rahman, and from it the mountains, or not the mountains, the rivers of Jannah start from. And it is only one person that will have it. You know, Jannah is like a pyramid in structure. The higher you go, the fewer people there are. The one person who will be at the top of that pyramid, the highest person, will be the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the name of that place is Al-Wasila. So we pray that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be given this Al-Wasila, Al-Fadila. As for the Darajat al-Aliya and the Maqam al-Mahmud, this is for the Day of Judgment, that he will have the station of praiseworthiness, and this station of praiseworthiness will give him the right to give shafa'ah by the permission of Allah, with the will of Allah, and on behalf of those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows him to give shafa'ah for. Tayyib. So this is the other evidence that they use, the fourth one. The fifth one that they use, and this too is very common, they say that whoever says La ilaha illallah is a mu'min. And we know this from mutawatir ahadith and ayat in the Quran. Whoever says La ilaha illallah is a believer. Whoever says La ilaha illallah becomes haram from the noun. Whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter Jannah. And I say La ilaha illallah. Therefore, how can you use these evidences of the mushrikun against me when I am saying La ilaha illallah? Okay? This is the fifth point of evidence that he will bring forth. Who can refute this evidence? Some brave volunteers? Okay, come on, you know this. Tayyib, it's not the verbalization of La ilaha illallah. It is the implementation, the actualization of La ilaha illallah. You can go up to a kafir and say, repeat after me, La, La, ilaha, ilaha, illa, illallah. Does that make him a Muslim? No. Why? Because he has not perfected it. He has not actualized it. He has not implemented it. So yes, whoever says La ilaha illallah is saved from the fire of hell, but only if he acts upon it. And by your committing shirk, you have gone against the basis of La ilaha illallah. طيب. Likewise, another way to refute them, another way to refute this understanding, is yes, these ahadith are correct, and these ayat are correct. However, by ijma', by unanimous consensus of the scholars, when a person does an act that goes against La ilaha illallah, then that La ilaha illallah is negated. So if a person says La ilaha illallah, and then he curses Allah and His Messenger, or he shows disrespect to the Mus'haf intentionally, he throws it in the trash can intentionally, or does some disrespect to it, وَلِيَّذُ بِاللَّهِ, by unanimous consensus of all of the ulama, of all of the madhabs, this person is a murtad. And if he were in an Islamic state, he must be caught and executed if he does not repent. Even though he says La ilaha illallah. Why? Because even though he said it, he did an act that negated it. And this act of shirk that you are doing is one of the acts that negates La ilaha illallah. So there are two ways to approach this shubha. The first one is, like we just mentioned, La ilaha illallah, there are certain things that negate it. If you negate it, if you go against this La ilaha illallah, then all of these ahadith do not apply to you. If you curse, or you, the messenger, you curse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do this, you do that. Acts that make a person a murtad, and of these acts is committing shirk, like we said, that in this case, it is not, these ahadith do not apply to you. And the second way to refute them is to say that La ilaha illallah has certain meanings, certain connotations, which you must implement. It's not just the verbalization of La ilaha illallah, it is the actualization, it is the implementation of La ilaha illallah. Therefore, this is the way to refute this idea, that La ilaha illallah has a meaning to it, and you have to follow this meaning in order for these ahadith to be applicable upon you. Which way are we now? Sixth way? Seventh. The seventh evidence that they have, the sixth evidence that they have, is they're saying that on the day of judgment, all of mankind will ask Adam for help. They will pray to Adam, and then they will go to Nuh, and then they will go to Ibrahim, and then they will go to Musa, then they will go to Isa, and then they will come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know which hadith I'm talking about? The hadith on the day of judgment, all of mankind will want to have the day of judgment start. They want the day of judgment to start. So all of them will go to Adam, and they will say, "Oh Adam, you are our father, you are this, you are that. Intercede on our behalf to Allah." Adam will say, "I have committed a sin, and I have done something I shouldn't do. Go to Nuh." They will go to Nuh, and they will say the same thing. Nuh will say, "I have committed a sin. I asked Allah to save my son, and I shouldn't have done so." Go to Ibrahim. Ibrahim will say, "I have said 3 lies. They're not even lies. He said things which are not, tawliya basically. And because of his fear of Allah, he was scared of them. So he said, go to Musa." They will say the same to Musa. Musa will say, "I killed someone I shouldn't kill." Even though it was accidental killing, yet because of the fear of Allah on that day, he will say, "Go to Isa." They will go to Isa. Isa will not mention any sins, but he will say, "Go to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." When they go to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he will say, "Ana laha, ana laha. This is my position. This is my role. This is what I will do." And he will go to Allah subhanahu wa taala and ask for shafa'ah. The point is, if it's allowed to ask these people, clearly, authentically, all of mankind is going, narrated in Sahih Bukhari, and asking them for help, why can't we do it now? What's the difference? They are doing it, so why can't we do it? What's their response to this one? Let's hear it from some other people. What's their response? Can anyone think? So, they were alive. They are present, exactly. They're present in front of you, and they're alive the life of the resurrection day, which is a different type of life. And you are with them in that life. So this is like as if they were alive in front of you. When the Prophet ﷺ is alive, of course you can go to him and ask him to make a dua, like the Sahaba used to do. Once he is dead, you are in the life of this world, and he is in the life of the barzakh. That's a different life. You have no communication with that life. Once you get to the life of the Akhirah, after the resurrection, you will be in the same life that the Prophet ﷺ is in, the same category of life. So you can go to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him, just like you could have if he was in our lives. Therefore, this analogy is not correct, because we are now in two different lives. The Prophet ﷺ, he is alive the life of the barzakh. He is not alive our type of life. Yes, he is alive, but a different type of life that we don't understand or know. Therefore, it is not allowed for us in this life to call out to him while he is in another life. And that is why none of the Sahaba, none of the Salaf, none of the pious predecessors, none of the scholars of Islam of the past would do this type of thing. So this type of qiyas, or this type of analogy, it goes against that which is well known, and that is that the dead do not hear, the dead cannot hear us, they are in a different type of life, and you are not allowed to go to the dead and approach them to ask for anything except from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib. There's one final point that we'll do, and then we'll open the floor for questions. There's a lot of questions here. And like we said, those questions related to the ruling on those who commit shirk, we've already done them. And that point is not related to actually shirk, but it is related to minor shirk or a type of bid'ah, if you like. And that is using the status of the Prophet ﷺ to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So you say, for example, or a person says, I am, O Allah, I ask you by the status of Muhammad ﷺ to grant me this and that. So you do tawassul. You come closer to Allah using the status of the Prophet ﷺ. So you're praying to Allah. طيب, by the status of the Prophet ﷺ. What is the proof for this? Well, firstly, dua is an act of worship. طيب, so anything that we do with regards to dua must have evidences from the Quran and Sunnah. And there are no authentic evidences which say that we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the status or through the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is an innovation. And if you think about it, this innovation will eventually lead to shirk. Right? Because you are raising the status of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Secondly, and this is something that's very important, Ibn Taymiyyah pointed this out in his book, Tawassul wal Wasila. The status of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is absolutely irrelevant to you and your dua. How will that make your dua be answered? For example, you go to the king, right? Use their evidences against them, use their analogies against them. It is as if they're going to the king and saying, by the status that your son has in your eyes, or your minister or so-and-so has in your eyes. Well, what has that got to do with you and your request? Yes, the Prophet ﷺ has a high status inside of Allah. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the Prophet ﷺ more than he loves all of mankind. But how will that get your dua answered? Of what relationship is Allah's love to the Prophet ﷺ to your dua? If anything, you should say, oh Allah, because of my love for you, or because of my love for the Prophet ﷺ, or because of my following. In other words, you show something that you have done. It's irrelevant to you. It's irrelevant to your dua. It is not of any relationship to your dua that the Prophet ﷺ is the most beloved to Allah. How will that get your dua answered? It has nothing to do with your dua. What have you done? And what right does that give you if Allah loves the Prophet ﷺ? This is the point that Ibn Taymiyyah brings. Even from a logical perspective, it doesn't make any sense. You go to someone, like a beggar coming to someone on the street, and he says, because you love your son so much, give me some money. What does that got to do with you, the beggar? Yes, the person loves his son a lot, but it has nothing to do with the beggar. Therefore, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is absolutely irrelevant to your dua. If you wish to use it in the proper way, you should say, oh Allah, because of my following of the Prophet sunnah, I follow the Prophet sunnah, therefore, grant me my dua. You use tawassul with your own good deeds. You know that there are a number of ways of tawassul that are allowed in Islam. The first way is by the names and attributes of Allah. Ya Rahman, forgive me. Ya Rahim, forgive me. Ya Ghafur, forgive me. Ya Ghaffar, forgive me. Okay? Or Ya Razzaq, give me rizq. The second way is by your own good deeds. You use something that you have done. Oh Allah, on such and such a day, I gave this money in charity, in secret. No one knew of this money. And you knew that I wanted and I needed this money. But I gave it for your sake. If you know this is true of me, then grant me my dua. The third way is to use your own situation. Your own poverty, your own situation. Ya Allah, I have been wronged, so help me. Ya Allah, I am all alone in a strange land. You use your situation and you complain to Allah like Yusuf did. And in these ways, you complain to Allah. And like Musa did, is that, oh my Lord, I am in need. Ana faqir. Right? Inni lima anzalta ilayya min khairin faqir. I am a beggar to your good. I have no other way to turn to except for Allah. So you use your own hal, your own situation. Okay? So you make the wasil with that. A fourth way is, you're allowed to go to a living person who is in front of you, or he can hear you, either through the phone or whatever, as long as he can hear you in a real way, and you ask him to make dua. So you go. This is another type of tawassul that is allowed. A person that is you feel is religious and knowledgeable and has fear of Allah, and taqwa of Allah, you can ask him, if he's alive, to make a dua for you, with the condition that you yourself do not stop giving dua. You make the dua, you do the dua, and you also go to other people if you wish, even though this goes against the perfection of iman, but it does not go against one's iman. It is allowed, it is halal, it is not makruh. You can go to other people and ask them to make dua for you, as long as you yourself are not relying on them. You yourself make dua, you yourself pray to Allah, and you also go to other people and say, also, you know, remember me in your du'as, in such and such an incident has occurred. These are four types of tawassul, and yani some ulama also give other types of tawassul which are found in the Quran and Sunnah, but it is important to realize that it must be found in the Quran and Sunnah. To make tawassul with the Prophet's status, not only is it not found in the Quran and Sunnah, it is absolutely ridiculous. It is irrelevant to your dua, like we explained. It has no relationship between you and your dua. With that, inshallah, we will conclude this topic of shirk that we have been studying for the last few hours. And like we said, this is just a bird's eye view, a brief summary and a synopsis of some of the important factors of shirk. So we pray that inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts this from us. Everything that I have said that is incorrect is from myself and shaitan. Everything that is correct is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes us to live upon tawheed, to die upon tawheed, and to be resurrected upon tawheed, and that He saves us from the shirk, from all of it, the major of it, the minor of it, the big of it, the small of it, and that we stay away from this grave and evil sin. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka. وأتوب إليك. طيب, a lot of these questions, like I said, are about the topic of, is it permissible to pray in a mosque in which a grave is built? No, it is not permissible to pray in any mosque in which there is a grave. It is haram to pray in a mosque and there is a grave inside the mosque. It is not allowed to, and your prayer will not be accepted. The Prophet ﷺ explicitly mentioned this, and he said these are the worst of creation of mankind, and he said that Allah's curse is upon those people. So if you go to a mosque and you find that inside the mosque, remember I'm saying inside the mosque, many times you find a graveyard connected to the mosque, behind the mosque or to the left of it, but outside the boundaries of the mosque, I'm not talking about that. Even though it's better to keep it far away from the mosque, however, this is not haram. Yani to have a mosque outside the graveyard, right, this is alright, outside the structure of the graveyard. But I'm saying the mosque which has a structure inside it, this is haram. And if you have power, you must destroy it. Which one do you destroy? Do you destroy the mosque or do you destroy the grave? It depends. If the mosque was there first, and someone was buried inside the mosque, in this case you re-dig up the body and you bury it elsewhere, because the mosque was there first. And if the grave was there first, and the mosque was built on top of it, then you demolish the grave. Demolish the mosque and you leave the grave be there. Can you cover graves with tombstones or something? No, you should not cover graves with tombstones, because it is explicitly narrated in a hadith in Muslim, Imam Ahmad and others, that you should not write on the graves, and you should not raise up the graves, and you should not put structures around the graves, because this leads to shirk. As for if you can visit these graves, it depends. If these graves are relatives of yours or something, and you cannot remove the tombstone, which I don't see how, if like you're the child or something, or your parents, you have the right to. In these countries, you have the right to do whatever you want with the grave. Try to remove the tombstone, make it as simple as possible. But if there is a reason to it, and like there is a maslaha, and you know that this is wrong, then inshallah it's alright, but try your best to get it changed. Yesterday, regarding Pharaoh, you said that Islam is not accepted at the time of death. How do you relate this to the instance of Usama ibn Zayd? Very good question. Islam is not accepted when a person knows he will die, he sees the angel of death, okay, at this point in time, when he is certain that death is coming to him, then Islam is not accepted. And when Fir'aun saw the Nile coming down upon him, and he saw the angels coming down, the angel of Jibreel is throwing dust into his mouth to prevent him from saying La ilaha illallah, he sees death. At this point in time, Islam will not be accepted of him. However, the person that Usama ibn Zayd was about to kill, there was a possibility Usama might not have killed him. If he said La ilaha illallah, the sword might have come down and the sword might have crossed his neck, and both of the two. So he did not see death. He was about to die, yes, but he did not see death. So when is your Islam not accepted? At the time of death, literally. When you see the angel of death, when you see you're going to die, it's too late. However, there's a strong possibility, like in the case of this person. In this case, a person's Islam is accepted. There's a strong possibility, but you don't see death. You might be close to dying, but you don't see death. This is different than when you actually see death. You see the angel of death. It's too late now. At that point in time, it is too late. So there's a difference between the two situations. But if someone once mentioned that a speaker said that justifying seeking tabarruk from graves, saying that Imam al-Shafi'i sought barakah from Abu Hanifa before giving a fatwa. This narration is fabricated. It does not exist. It is not authentic. Anyone that quotes this narration, ask him to look him up for you and look up the isnad for you. He will not be able to do so. This is not an authentic narration from Imam Abu al-Shafi'i, but it is well known and well circulated, but it is not authentic. So therefore you can refute it by mentioning the fact that it is not authentic. When you said that 2D images are not allowed, is that related to living beings only? Yes, it is only related to living beings, those that have souls in them. You can have images and pictures and statues, not statues, paintings of landscape, like rivers flowing, trees, gardens, mountains, flowers. All of this is all right. No problem there whatsoever. Ibn Abbas explicitly says in Sahih Bukhari to a painter who wanted to paint. He said, I'd like to paint. So he said, then draw those things which don't have souls in them. Like trees and like flowers and like mountains and landscapes. No problem there. You can buy such paintings, hang them on the wall if you want, decorate your houses with them, do them yourselves, as long as they do not have objects with souls, like human beings, like animals. These are what is haram. But if it is something which doesn't have a ruh, then it is allowed. Sometimes people make their dua by saying, oh Allah, accept our dua for the sake of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We've already talked about this. This is a bid'ah, an innovation, which is not allowed, and it will lead you to shirk. Who will intercede with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the Day of Judgment? All of mankind, the mu'min and the kafir. All of them will go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seeking intercession. Now, we didn't get into intercession as of various types, okay? This intercession that they are seeking is not the intercession to enter Jannah. It is the intercession for the Day of Judgment to start. The Day of Judgment will be a very difficult time, a very, very difficult time for everyone. And they will want the Day of Judgment to finish up quickly. So they will go to the prophets asking Allah to come down and start the Day of Judgment, to get it over with. This is the major shafa'ah, al-shafa'at al-uzma, al-maqam al-mahmud. So all of the mu'min and the kafir and everyone will go to all of the prophets seeking that the Day of Judgment starts. There is another type of shafa'ah which will only the Prophet will do for his ummah. This is the great shafa'ah for his ummah. Anyone who says La ilaha illallah, inshaAllah, the Prophet will testify on his behalf that he be taken out of the fire of hell and go to Jannah. This is the major shafa'ah of the Prophet. He might go to the fire of hell for a period of time. We seek Allah's refuge from that. But eventually, he will be removed from this. This shafa'ah is only for the Muslims. As for the shafa'ah that we're talking about on the Day of Judgment, that is for the Muslim and the kafir. Everyone will go, and is not to enter Jannah or not, it is to actually start the Day of Judgment. What is the punishment for the Muslims who commit shirk, and who can give this punishment? In an Islamic state, when a person is blatantly committing shirk, he must be asked to repent, he must be forced to repent, the evidence must be presented. If he was a Muslim, obviously, and he still persists in worshipping other than Allah, after the evidence has been made clear to him, then he is a murtad, and his head will be chopped off, as is the punishment of the murtad. We're giving salams at the grave of the Prophet Abu Bakr and Umar. Why? What if they cannot hear? And how should we say salams to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No, I did not say they cannot hear the salams. I said they cannot hear your du'as. As for the salam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there is an angel that will bring me the salams. Okay, he said this in an authentic hadith. There is an angel that will bring me the salams. And it doesn't matter whether you are standing in front of the grave or you are sitting here in London. If you say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, or you say, Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah, and you pray to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you pray to Allah to bless the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is the dua. The meaning of Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah, or Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, it doesn't mean that he is alive hearing you. This is a dua. This is a dua to Allah to send blessings to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will hear this dua from you because an angel has brought it. And that is the only thing he will hear. He will not hear anything else. You cannot make a dua to him and that dua will reach him. No, he will just hear the salam that you sent upon him and he will respond to that salam as has authentically been narrated in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is the proper way to say salam? Ibn Umar, he would go to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, he would say, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah. Then he would go to the grave of Abu Bakr, he would say, As-salamu alayka ya Abu Bakr. And he would go to the grave of Umar and he would say, As-salamu alayka ya Abati, O my father, because it was Abdullah ibn Umar. And if a person wishes to make it longer, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, As-salamu alayka ya khayra khalqillah, As-salamu alayka ya Mustafa, As-salamu alayka ya Khalilallah. This is as long as what he is saying is correct and authentic, no problem. And also the same with Abu Bakr and Umar, but he should not go exaggerate in this regard and say things which are not allowed to say. Statements of shirk and kufr, many times you find them in these books of dua, and he should not make dua to the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, the ulama say when you give the salams after that, if you want to make a dua, turn around. Make your back to the grave and raise your hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the direction of the qibla. Don't raise your hands to the direction of the grave because this is a bid'ah. Okay, you should not raise your hands to anything. This is the Prophet ﷺ. You give salams to him like you should. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, wa salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. And realize that it doesn't matter where you are standing. You can be standing in front of the grave and you can be standing over here. It doesn't change the fact that the angel will come and tell the Prophet ﷺ of your salam. The question is about those who say someone else is a kafir and the hadith says the kufr will go back to them. Is he actually a kafir or is it a minor kufr? It depends on the intention of the person. It could be minor kufr, it could be major kufr. In general, it is minor kufr if you just get angry and you, or out of ignorance of someone, you claim someone is a kafir. This doesn't make you yourself a kafir, but it is still a very dangerous thing. Even though it is minor kufr, it is still something that it should not be done because it is a major sin in Islam. I already answered this one. Regarding the verse, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ, is it not so that people go to the graves with the intention that Allah forgives their sins for the sake of the pious people? And is this not different from worship or the intention of presenting good deeds to the dead person for him to take to Allah? Okay, basically the question is a bit complicated. They are asking, if we go to the grave and we say, oh so and so, go to Allah with my request and request to Allah for this, is this not different from the acts of the mushrikun? In reality, if you ponder over it, it is roughly the same, even though technically there are some small differences, but the gist is the same. You approach Allah through intermediaries. The mushrikun would go to Allah and Al-Uzza, and in their hearts was the niyyah that Allah and Al-Uzza will go up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and intercede. And the Muslim goes to the grave and he verbally says, without having just the niyyah, he actually says, oh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, go to Allah and pray for me that he does this and that. Okay? So this type of thing in reality, it seems to be major kufr, and the first is major kufr as well. But you should know that some ulama said that this is minor kufr. If a person goes to a grave and says, "Oh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, make du'a for me," some ulama said this is minor kufr. Okay, so there is a difference of opinion about this point. The question that was asked, and Allah knows best. Is it necessary to repray one salah if someone prayed behind a person of a deviated sect, like a Qadiani or an extreme Sufi? Yes, Qadiani without a shadow of a doubt. There is ijma' that the Qadianis are kafirs. Okay? Likewise, someone who says that Allah is everything and everything is Allah, your prayer will not be accepted behind him. Likewise, someone who openly performing shirk, your prayer will not be accepted behind him. So you do not pray behind him aslan. And if you are forced to pray behind him, then you go back home and you repeat your prayers. But as for the groups of minor deviation, then no, you do not repeat your prayers behind someone who is doing a small bid'ah or something. You do not repeat your prayers behind him. And to repeat your prayers behind him is itself a bid'ah. The Sahaba and the Salaf, they would pray behind people that had some minor bid'ahs, and they would not repeat the prayers. Okay, neither should we make a point. This is also extremism. Every time we enter a masjid, we ask, what is the aqidah of the imam? The general belief is when you go to the masjid, the people will be Muslims there. Unless you clearly and openly see shirk, or you clearly and openly know by some other reasons that this masjid is the masjid of the Qadianis or something, right? Or whatever their group might be. But in general, if you see a masjid, you stop and you don't have to go inside and start asking, what is your belief, what is your aqidah? Unless you see it, you go in and you see Ya Ali all over the wall, and the people are praying with their hands down. Obviously, you know this is a Shia masjid, you walk out, okay? But you don't have to make imtihan or test people. This is against our Sharia and our aqidah. what are the halal haram implications by the meat sacrifice by the extreme sects like the Qadianis. Once again, if these sects are kafirs like the Qadianis, then the meat without a doubt is not allowed to eat. If the sects have minor bid'ahs in them, then the meat becomes halal. It goes back to the level of their bid'ah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I answered this yesterday as well. There's just a correction. Yesterday I said that the bones of Yusuf were taken by the Jews when they went back to Palestine. And it was pointed out to me that I shouldn't have said bones, because the bodies of the prophets are not eaten. Yes, it was a mistake, a slip of the tongue. The body of Yusuf was taken back to Palestine because the bodies of the prophets are not eaten by the earth, as the Prophet ﷺ authentically said. So it was a slip of the tongue. It was actually, I should have said, the body of Yusuf was taken back to Palestine. Is not denying the punishment of the grave an aqidah of kufr? No, it's bid'ah. It's a bid'ah, because you are denying something which is well known in the religion when you deny the punishment of the grave. So the denial of the punishment of the grave is a bid'ah, which will not lead to kufr unless other things are added to it. Are all the Muslims who die alive in the state of barzakh, or is it specific to the Prophet ﷺ alone? All of the people that die, they have a certain type of life in the barzakh, all of them. The kafir and the mu'min, they have a certain type of life. What type of life it is, Allah knows best. But some of them have a more blessed and a more holy life. Without a doubt, of them are the prophets. All of the prophets are alive. A real type of life, but not the life that we know. They are dead from our types of life. We have to understand there's different types of lives. There is a type of life that exists in the mother's womb. When the child is in the mother's womb and the spirit is blown in, that is one type of life. There's a type of life that exists while we are awake, like we are right now. There's a type of life that exists while we are asleep. The spirit is still somehow connected to the body, but it is still not connected. Okay? There's a type of life in the barzakh itself. And the fifth category, there's a type of life when we are resurrected finally, and that is the ultimate life. The spirit and the body will be combined permanently, eternally. So these are the five types of lives. So, the life of the barzakh, the fourth type of life, it is a life we do not understand, we do not know. The prophets are alive in their graves, and so too are the shuhada, the martyrs. They are alive. They are alive in their graves, but we do not understand this type of life. And they are dead, our type of lives, but they are living a different type of life. Okay, so every single person that dies, he has the life of the barzakh with him. But how that life is, we do not know, and neither can we understand. All of these questions pretty much have been answered in the lectures, or most of them. Is it allowed to say Ya Muhammad or such things on the walls, to write them on the walls? No, it is not good. It is not proper. I'm not saying it's haram. Some of the ulama, but this leads to shirk. When you say Ya Muhammad and you write this everywhere, because Ya Muhammad has two connotations. There is something that you could be remembering the Prophet ﷺ. Assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabi. You are not talking to the Prophet ﷺ. You are reminding yourself, and this is something that is allowed by the language of the Arabs. Okay, and there's also the connotation of calling out to the Prophet ﷺ. So that connotation is kufr and shirk. And the first connotation is a part of our aqidah and our sharia. That we remember the Prophet ﷺ, we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabi. This does not mean that we are talking to the Prophet ﷺ. This does not mean that he can hear us and he is in front of us. No. Even in the you find in the Arab poems, the person will talk to a dead person and say, Ya so-and-so. Not talking to him, but remembering him. Conjuring up a picture of him, if you like, to remind himself of him, and pretending to have a conversation to remember him. Okay, so there are two ways of understanding Ya Muhammad, and because it is easily to lead to shirk, it is better to avoid having these type of things on the wall. Wearing chains and the necklace and what? And wrists. Huh? Wearing chains on the neck and wrists as jewelry, is it permissible? Definitely not for guys, but for girls, of course. For women, it is allowed for them to decorate themselves in this manner. But for men, it is imitating women, it is imitating the kuffar, and it is not allowed. Is wearing amulets, is it permissible in any situation? In general, no, it is not allowed to wear ta'weez or amulets on the body as a means of protection. This is the correct opinion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. One last question we'll take. Really, there's a lot of questions here. This question about the grave of the Prophet ﷺ is a very important question. Therefore, I'm going to answer this question as the last one. We have lots of questions left, but we really don't have time. It's 4:30 now. The question obviously is very relevant. What do we do about the Masjid al-Nabi? We all said it's not allowed to have a grave in the Masjid. Yet we know that the Prophet's Masjid has a grave in it, right? So what do we do? We have to realize that this is a historical thing that occurred. When the Prophet ﷺ passed away in his house. And his house was connected to the grave. His house was not to the masjid. His house was not a part of the masjid. It was connected to the masjid. For example, this wall or this door here, you can imagine his house to have been like in this door inside. So his house is over there and the masjid is here. He would walk in from the door. The door was right. The only thing between him and the masjid was the door. So he died and he was buried outside the masjid. Like we said, this is allowed to be buried outside the masjid. So he was buried outside the masjid inside of his house. And during the time of all of the Sahaba, that was the situation. What happened during the time of one of the Umayyad Khalifas, during around 90 Hijri, after the Sahaba of Medina had died and Mecca had died, there were none of the Sahaba left in that time. For political reasons, he decided to include the Prophet's masjid inside the mosque of the Prophet's house inside the Prophet's masjid. Okay, so he expanded it to the level where it exists to this day. In other words, he included, let's say, 20 meters. Where it exists to this day, where it stops. Yani the front part of the masjid, it stops at a certain time. If you're facing the Qibla, it stops to the left of the grave to a certain distance. So he expanded it to that distance. And the ulama of his time objected, and they didn't want it to be done. But he forced them to. And he said, I'll put an army to fight you. And there were political reasons there, which we don't have time to get into. He wanted to do that. So he did it forcefully against the will of the ulama of Medina, the tabi'un that were alive at that time. However, in order to make things a bit better, what they did was around the Prophet's grave, they built a pentagonal structure, pentagonal five sides. So there was from the Qibla, it would be like a square, and then it would be closing off from the back as a tapered triangle like this. So that when you're facing the grave, you're not actually facing any wall, you are facing a triangle. Thus, as if you are not facing any grave. Because no one would be able to face the grave after that. And then after this triangle was built, after a few hundred years, another octagonal wall was built, and then another wall was built, and then another one. Basically, five structures around the Prophet's grave until we see the huge gate around, or the huge gated area inside the Prophet's masjid. And you know the Prophet's house was probably 2-3 meters by 2-3 meters, okay? But over and over again, built bigger and bigger structures were built around it until this large thing was built inside of it. And because the Prophet's masjid has an extra blessing, which is authentically narrated in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we cannot use the fact that there is now a grave in there to stop going there. Because Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, he says, the fadila of the Prophet's masjid has already been narrated by the Prophet ﷺ. So we cannot apply those hadith over here now. Because this mosque is a blessed mosque as it is. Okay, and like some of the ulama, they say that the grave is not inside the masjid because it is not clear there, and it is covered up by all of these pentagonal structures and whatnot. Ala kulli hal, we cannot use these ahadith upon and against the Prophet's masjid itself because the Prophet ﷺ already told us the status of this masjid. However, many of the ulama, they did not like this fact. They still do not like this fact, and it is better, and they say, and more appropriate if the grave. If it goes back to the original structure. And notice that the Saudi expansion was done from behind the grave. They purposely did not expand. Even the Ottoman expansion, nobody after that Khalifa made more of the masjid along the lines of the grave. Everyone expanded backwards. Everyone expanded from the back. And that is why that area is still protruding. If you visited the Prophet's masjid, the modern expansion, the Saudi expansion, they did not expand on from the sides of the grave. They went from behind the grave, as if not to include the grave in that expansion. And the ulama themselves were the ones that suggested this, to leave that out of the expansion. And like we said, since the time that Umayyad Caliph included the grave inside the masjid, no one expanded beyond that level. He was the only one to do it, and no one after him did anything more than that. Ala kulli hal, this is a very sensitive issue, and talking about it over here will not solve the problem if there is one over there. All we can do is when we go to the masjid, we realize that this is a blessed masjid, and we should know historically that the Prophet's grave was not inside the masjid once upon a time. Rather, for political reasons, the Umayyads later on included it in there, and this is sufficient for us to know. And with that, we will conclude. Wallahu ta'ala a'lamu wa ahkam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.